I was saved when I was 15 years of age in a little seacoast town in Ketchikan, Alaska. I was born in Alaska, and then my daddy died when I was 9 months old. So we went to Idaho. Boise, Idaho is a desert country. So we moved out of the rainforest of southeastern Alaska to the desert of Idaho. It was quite a change. And my elementary years were spent in Boise. But then my mom had retained some friends in Alaska and offered her a job up there. And so when I was 11 years of age, she and I, my mom and I, moved back to Alaska. My two brothers were in the military at the time, Second World War. And so we went to back to Alaska, Ketchikan. I began junior high school there. And in my sophomore year, I recall my sophomore year, two young men moved up to Ketchikan from Seattle, Washington, 700 miles to the south, Seattle. And they were outstanding Christian young men. And we became friends. And I was living a pretty shallow, wicked life. And they asked me one time in the Peter Pan restaurant, I could take you to it today if somebody hadn't burned it down after I left. After I left, I didn't think to do with it. Anyway, I could take you to that spot where Stan Henderson took out his New Testament and said, Clark, do you know what it means to be a born-again Christian? And I said, I don't know, Stan. I said, I sing in the Episcopalian choir, and I'm an altar boy. I served the altar on Sunday, and I didn't add that I lived for the devil on Friday and Saturday, so I was a phony, I was a hypocrite through and through. But their lives really got to me. And later, when I had accepted the Lord, there in that Peter Pan restaurant, with a bunch of teenagers everywhere, later, Stan said, I said to him, if God can do for me what he's done for you, tell me more. In other words, their testimony was so strong that when I saw the gospel presented in the Bible as evidenced in the life that they lived, it brought conviction to my life. Do you affect people that way? Can people look at your life and say, if God can do for me what he's done for you, tell me more? That ought to be the kind of testimony you have at work, in your communities, before your loved ones. So anyway, I accepted the Lord, and they went on to Bob Jones University, and I stayed for my senior year in high school. Had some troubled times, but they were praying for me, and my mom was a Christian, so she was praying for me, and so I ended up going to BJ and changing my major three times, from radio to music to the preacher boy program, and God, in his mercy and grace, called me to preach. And I'm so grateful to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord through these years. In your Bible, you may want to open your Bible, but you have it on the back of your bulletin, which is a great idea. We read of the great wisdom of Solomon. And we read the account here that the Queen of Sheba, who's come from this foreign country, comes to visit Solomon to see his glory, the majesty of his kingdom. David the king has died. Solomon, his son, has been placed on the throne of the kingdom of Judah. And God has granted to Solomon Solomon's request for wisdom. He said, I'm just like a child. I don't know how to rule this people. And so God was pleased with the attitude that Solomon had. And God gave Solomon great wisdom, but he also gave him great wealth and great power. The Bible says, greater than any of the kings of the east, God gave to Solomon. And so we find here Sheba, this queen, comes to see the glory and the splendor of God's chosen king, Solomon. In verse 1 of this passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the Bible says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she communed with him with all that was in her heart. Now, we don't know the location of Sheba. Sheba is not the name of the woman. She was from the area of Sheba. Is that a section of Arabia? Africa, perhaps? North Africa? We don't know for sure, but across the trackless sands of the Sahara, this woman came to observe Solomon in all his earthly glory. She had come perhaps hundreds, if not maybe thousands of miles distant from Jerusalem to see Solomon. There's a small phrase in verse 1 that caught my attention. The Bible says she came to prove Solomon with hard questions. Now, Solomon is a type or a picture or an illustration in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus said on an occasion to his disciples, "A greater than Solomon is here." And there was one greater than Solomon. It was the Lord Jesus himself, as we'll speak more of that in just a moment. But Jesus, the Son of God, is pictured in the Old Testament by this man Solomon, who had great wisdom and great riches and great power. And those three things are certainly true, and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus. And as Sheba came to prove Solomon with hard questions, so you and I may come to the one who illustrates illustrates Solomon, found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have hard questions, difficult situations in life, then there are some life-changing, tremendous truths that are suggested here in this passage. Notice in verse 7 of this passage, it says that the woman was amazed at how happy his servants were. "Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom." I trust that people see in you as a Christian a gladness and a happiness and a joy in knowing and serving the Lord. That ought to be our testimony, just like Norman Stan Henderson were a testimony to me. And I got saved because I wanted what they had, and they presented the gospel to me, and I realized that it's found in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something. Here's a person who needed some answers. You know anybody like that? I got a list of people in Congress who have some problems. They need some answers. And I believe the Bible has the right answer for them. I want you to notice that this woman was in earnest to find the answer. She was desperate. I mean, she came to great lengths to find the answers, hundreds if not thousands of miles, at great expense. Notice verse 9, 20 talents of gold, that amounts to $25 million in our currency today. So she spent a lot to get to Solomon. She was desperate to find answers to her questions. And that has an application to you and I in the 21st century, as we have some hard questions for our marriage, for the raising of our children, for the testimony we ought to have, for the kind of job we handle, what we watch on television, everything about life. There are hard questions that we face. I want to remind you that we need the Lord in our life to find the answers. We need the Bible at our disposal that we can read daily to find the answers to the hard questions in life. There are many applications here. First of all, I want you to notice that riches do not provide answers to the greatest, most important questions in life. This queen was rich, but she was ignorant and burdened over questions that she had. You know, riches do not really provide the answer to the grave questions of the soul. The educational system in America says, well, we just need to spend more money, and then we'll turn out better kids. No, they need to change their agenda. It's not just getting more money for bigger gyms and bigger athletic programs and bigger drama programs and all the rest. They say, just feed us more money and we'll send out good kids, graduate good citizens. No, that's not the answer. Money doesn't have the answer. It's the attitude of the school. It's turning from humanism and godlessness and immorality and anything goes to the attitude of plurality. There's no absolute truth anymore. Everything is relative. That's what needs to be changed in order to change the graduates of those colleges and high schools these days. But money does not answer the difficult problems of life. Riches do not satisfy the searching questions about the soul. We've been made for God. Questions like, why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Those are questions that only the Word of God, the Bible, will answer. And you look to man to whom Jesus spoke in the New Testament. It's recorded in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus referred to a man. He was wealthy, just as the Queen of Sheba. And this man in Luke chapter 12 was frustrated over that he didn't know how he could take care of all his material blessings. He said, I'm going to build greater barns. And I'm going to have more silos to put the grain and to put the machinery and all the rest. And God came to him that night and he said, thou fool, tonight thy soul is going to be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And verse 21 of Luke chapter 12 says, so is he, are you listening? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, Americans have a lot of what money can buy, but they don't have the qualities, the virtues of life that money can't buy. I mean, money can buy sex, but money cannot buy love. You can't buy forgiveness. You can't buy compassion. You can buy certain things, but you can't buy the things that really count in life to make you the kind of husband or wife that you ought to be. Riches can provide an answer for some things, but not for the searching answers, searching questions of the human heart. Only God can meet those answers. Then, notice, secondly, fame did not provide the answers to this woman. She was famous, but she had hard questions. And she came to Solomon to find the answers. And I submit to you that the newspapers daily in Fairmount and elsewhere reveal that almost daily some famous person's life ends up in shame or ignominy or death. Names of familiar people, athletes and actors and musicians, names are as like a household word, but they come to a tragic end. So fame does not provide for the hard questions in life that the Word of God does. Fame does not provide the answer to the hard questions. Here was a famous woman, a supreme monarch from the eastern country, and so famous that she's mentioned in the Bible, the Word of God. But fame did not provide her with the questions that she had. And maybe you have some degrees behind your name. Maybe you get your name in the editorial box in the local newspaper. Maybe you're known by your community service and you're known here in the city. You've lived here a long time. But you still have some difficult questions that are unsatisfied in your heart. You need to go to the God of the Bible. You need to go to the Bible, which is God's inerrant, preserved, written revelation, where we find the answer to all of man's needs. This gal was wealthy, she was famous, but she did not have the answer, and she came with hard questions. Are you there today? Are you there looking for some answers to life, to situations that are facing you, to difficulties that you are experiencing? The Bible has the answer. The Lord has the answer. We find many examples in the Old Testament of those who were well known, like Naaman. Naaman is mentioned a general in the Syrian army. He was a great man. He was famous in battle. He was a conqueror. It's recorded that he conquered 45 cities and slew enemies by the hundreds, if not the thousands. But one day he looked at his hand and he realized, I have discovered the disease that no man on earth can solve. He had leprosy. And at that time, it was incurable. And even today, it's difficult in India and certain parts of the world where leprosy is common. But Naaman couldn't find a solution to his leprosy, though he was a famous man. And so he cried out for help. Leprosy in the Old Testament is a type of sin. It's a picture of sin. It's incurable by man. And a man who has the leprosy of sin from the day of his birth, he was born in sin and he practices iniquity. The Bible says that that leprosy is cured only as you turn to the God of the Bible. Only as you push your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Only as you confess your sin as a sinner, not because of what you do, but because of what you are. You see, what you do is the result of what you are. You're a sinner by nature, and your nature reveals itself by the behavior which is contrary to godliness and contrary to good sense much of the time. You're destroying yourself, you're committing spiritual suicide as you go on in your life without God. But you've got to get deeper than just confessing your sins of drunkenness or harlotry or pornography or wickedness of one sort or the other, gambling, any number of things we could name. That's your behavior. But what causes the behavior? It's the unregenerate heart. And when you come to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must come as a sinner. From the top of your soul to the bottom of your feet, you are one putrefying sore before a holy God. And you must come and say, "Dear God, I am a sinner. Not because of what I do, but because of what I am. I'm a sinner by nature. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin." That was Adam. "So then death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. God, I acknowledge my sinful condition, which results in my sinful behavior. Forgive me of my nature as a sinner." Have you done that? Or have you just dealt with the things on the external part of your life? The party life and the activities that you know, your vocabulary maybe, or what you watch on television or the computer, or you're talking about behavior, and you've come and you have a sort of repentance. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 says there's a repentance that worketh death. But there's a repentance unto God that worketh salvation, not to be repented of. There's a repentance of the work of death is the repentance of an external nature that admits to God you're a sinner and you're afraid of what you're going to get because of your sin. In other words, you're concerned about the consequences. You've been caught in sin in your mind or in your body or in your marriage, and you confess that sin, but you're just afraid of the consequences because of that sin in your life. And as soon as you are away from that for a while, you'll likely go right back to it because you've admitted the character trait that is weak, but you've never considered the nature that results in the consequences in the behavior. And you need to come to God and say, "Dear Lord, I'm a sinner by nature and by practice, and I need your eternal salvation." I did that when I was a 15-year-old teenager, and God has never let me down since. I've not always been the Christian I ought to be, but I'm so thankful for forgiveness. I don't have to get saved over and over and over again. I got saved one time. The Holy Spirit entered into my life one time. He's never left me. He's eternal. And I have the Holy Spirit in my life. And when I sin against God, and I do, Christians sin. Christians aren't perfect people. They have a perfect Savior who indwells them in the person of the Holy Spirit, but they're not perfect people. You, as members of this Baptist church, you look pretty holy to me, but if we look behind the scenes, we'd probably find that, you're sinners also. We all are. But aren't you glad for the perfect Savior we have within us? And that when we sin, we feel guilty and dirty, and we need to get back to God and say, "Lord, I blew it this time. Forgive me. Come in. I don't have to ask you to come into my heart. You're there. You'll never leave me, but I'll lose fellowship with you. I'll lose my closeness to you. You can't use me as a witness, as a testimony, if I allow this sin to continue in my life. So forgive me, cleanse me, and I forsake that sin. I don't just confess it, I forsake it. I don't want to do it again." That should be your attitude when you come as a Christian to confess your sin to God. "I don't want to continue this thing." Now you may, but at the time of your confession, and there needs to be the forsaking of your sin against God or against others in order to be back in fellowship with the Lord. You never lose your relationship with the Lord, thank God, but you do lose your fellowship with Him. And you've been there on occasion, perhaps many times, and you feel ill at ease when you know you're allowing something to take place in your life. It's still there. It's been there for months and years. You've never been able to shake this thing. It seems to be that besetting sin that just comes back again and again at a weaker moment. And you know how you're buffeted by that sinful influence of the devil. And the flesh is still weak, though the spirit is willing. And even Paul had this same problem in Romans chapter 7. He said, "The things I do, I don't do, and the things I don't do, I should do. Oh, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death?" The answer is found in Romans chapter 7, where the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. It's only as the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer convicts us of our failure to walk as God would have us to walk, that we can be victorious and be the witness that we ought to witness. But let me ask you this morning, are you dealing with the nature, your nature as a sinful creature? Or are you just dealing with the characteristics of the flesh, that sometimes rise up, and you admit that, and you're caught in the act, and so you want to get out from under the circumstances. The Bible says that repentance worketh death. You check it out, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. The kind of repentance that God does not accept, that worketh death, is that light-hearted, superficial repentance. But the repentance unto God, in other words, you see your sin as against God. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and it's against God, not primarily against your neighbor or your wife or your husband, but your sin is against God, and you see it from a godly perspective, your sinful nature. And in that condition, you come and say, Lord, forgive me. I confess my sin. I forsake my sin. That's what we need to do. And Naaman here, he had so much going for him, but he got leprosy, and he needed to recognize that that which speaks of sin needed to be forsaken by him. Then something else you do not find in the story of Solomon, we do not find here that that education is going to find the way to answer hard questions. Riches weren't the answer. Fame wasn't the answer. Education doesn't have the answer. This woman had high intelligence. She was educated, we believe. She had hard questions, so she must have had a degree of intelligence, don't you think? But she came in her condition with hard questions to Solomon, who's a picture of Jesus, and that's where she found the answer. And she said, the half has not been told me. I didn't understand until I saw it for myself how majestic is your kingdom, how wise and wealthy you are. It all spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can meet our needs as well. Education in itself does not provide answers to life. It's not what you know in your head that will bring the answers in the time of crisis. It's the one you have in your heart that has the answer. It's not what you know, it's who you know, if you're going to have the hard answers to life's problems. The Apostle Paul was an educated man. The Bible says in Acts chapter 22 that he was a disciple of Gamaliel, one of the greatest known teachers in the ancient world. And Paul was a very educated man. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews and schooled under Gamaliel. And he went on to give his pedigree of all that he was. And yet Saul then, was knocked off his horse as he was in Damascus taking Christians into prison and persecuting the early church. And the Lord Jesus knocked Saul off his horse, and Saul asked the question, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus answered from heaven, because Jesus had ascended and gone back to the Father by this time. And so Jesus answered and said, it is Jesus whom thou persecutest. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you persecute my church, the believers, you are persecuting me. And so then Paul said, what would you have me to do? Genuine belief results in obedience. Is that taken place in your life? Think back in the time that you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Maybe it's been a decade or so. Maybe it's just been a few years. But does obedience register in your life? Is that your conviction? Do you live for God today because of convenience or conviction? Will you be at church tonight because of conviction? Hearing the Word of God is important, and you may miss something that you really need to help you. And so you're going to be here on a Sunday night. A lot of Christians think that one service a week is enough. What about the study on Wednesday night? If your work doesn't conflict, if you're well, do you look forward to a Wednesday night of praying with God's people? That's the hour of power and so needed by the local church for people to pray for the needs of the community and for each other. But is it a matter of convenience with you or a matter of conviction? If you truly love the Lord and He's worthy of your best, then don't you think you ought to serve Him out of conviction? Rather than, well, if it's handy, I'll do it. Otherwise, I'm not interested. That's a sorry kind of Christianity in the light of Calvary, in the light of who He is, in the light of His return to come for us at any moment and take us unto Himself. Oh, how we need to recognize that Solomon had all that that the Queen of Sheba needed. And you here this morning, if you are putting riches or fame or education or anything before a knowledge of the Lord and an experience with the Lord, you're missing out. You're really missing out. I want you to notice a number of things about this story tonight as we close, or this morning as we close. First of all, I want you to notice that this woman came to the right place. Notice in verse 1, she came to the right place. How had she heard about Solomon? Well, I don't know. Bible doesn't say. But she came to Jerusalem, to the temple where Solomon was reigning there in Jerusalem. She came to the place where the temple of God stood. It was the only one in the entire world. And inside the temple were two rooms in the tabernacle, later to become the temple. There was the holy place, and there was the holy of holies, separated by a curtain. In the holy of holies, the high priest for the nation of Israel would shed the blood of the animal one time a year to picture the covering of the sins of the people for that year. It wasn't a permanent thing, it was temporary. And so the temple of God stood there, and it spoke of the fact that God dwelt there. God said in the Word, "I will dwell there," referring to the Holy of Holies. His manifested presence would be felt in the Holy of Holies. That was the place where the blood was applied, and the high priest once a year went in the veil to offer it up. God said, "I have chosen this place for myself," in an Old Testament verse. And so she went to the right place. You know, I believe a person is only wasting his time when they go anywhere else for the questions of life to be answered than a true Bible-believing church. A true Bible-believing local church. A Christ-preaching, soul-winning, Spirit-indwelt, anointed local church is where you'll hear the truth in a day so full of error. There's just one truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you'll hear it in a biblical church like this church. I believe this place, or one like it, where born-again, baptized, disciplined believers meet to worship the Lord, is the place that you should be to have your difficult questions answered. Amen. That's right. And some of you have had your questions answered. You've grown in the Lord. You've developed in your love for the Lord and your desire to witness for others. And you're giving to missions because you're in the right kind of a church. Now, what is it in the Holy of Holies, that little room in the temple there in Jerusalem? What was it is suggested by the Holy of Holies? First of all, it was the place of forgiveness. That's what you need. If you're here this morning and you've never personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't realize how desperately you are in need of forgiveness. If you stand before God one day, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10 that the body is going to go back to the dust from whence it came, but the spirit is going to stand before God who gave it. Your body is going to disintegrate. It's going to go back to dust, but the spirit is going to stand before God who gave it. Now that's heavy truth, folks. That simply says that the spirit outlives the body. And when the body is gone, the spirit lives on. Same thing in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, you're going to face physical death, the cessation of the body, but not of the soul. The soul is the living principle within the body. The body is just the temple for the soul. And when you die physically, the body is going to depart for dust or ashes, but the soul is going to stand before God and give an account of what you did with Jesus Christ during your lifetime. Now that's serious. That is very, very, very serious. Are you willing to take a chance that God doesn't mean in His Word when He says, except you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God? You must have a spiritual birth, or you are not ready to stand before God because you are standing with an unforgiven soul. But Jesus died to provide salvation for you. So the Holy of Holies speaks of a place of forgiveness. Then it's a place where the law of God was kept. There's a little chest-like piece of furniture inside the Holy of Holies. It was hollow, and it was like a chest. And the Ten Commandments were placed in there that Moses had received from the finger of God on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments. And the purpose of the church, of course, is to exalt the Word of God. The Bible says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're living in a day of a lot of error, a lot of compromise, a lot of half-truths, but the church is the place where you'll find a pillar, a ground for absolute truth in a day of relativism and humanism and evolutionary thought. Oh, how you need to go to that place which the Holy of Holies suggests. The Bible says in Jude chapter 3, truth is in this place. This place preaches the book. This place, right here where you're seated this morning. And no man ever stands in the pulpit and does not preach from this pulpit the book, the Word of God, which is the answer to your hard questions. The Holy of Holies is a place where the bowl of manna was kept. It speaks of spiritual growth and stability and strength. And you'll find those things for your life, for your marriage, for the raising of your children. You'll see the need fulfilled in your various roles in life if you'll make the local church your anchor, your compass to give you direction in your life. It's the place where Aaron's rod was budded. Sometimes in the Old Testament there was a question as to who had the authority. And so they took these dead rods from the 12 tribes of Israel, put them inside the Holy of Holies, inside the Ark of the Covenant, and said whichever dead branch buds, comes forth with life, let the people of Israel know that that's where the authority lies. Well, Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he was the high priest, and the dead rod budded. Life was in that dead, well, it was a miracle, nothing short of a miracle, when life came from that dead branch, showing that the authority of Aaron was what the people need to listen to. So the Holy of Holies spoke of a place of delegated authority. It spoke of organization. It spoke of biblical administration. And so let your new pastor operate within the agenda of the Word of God. And he'll have different ideas, of course. All of us have crazy ideas sometimes. But thank God for a man chosen of God and is humble enough to say, I need your prayers, I need your counsel. And Matt is that kind of guy. And yet he's been educated well. And so recognize that and submit to that delegated authority. He's the under-shepherd. Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. But under the Lord Jesus Christ, in this blessed book, you have a pastor who loves the Lord, loves people. And so you need to submit to that man of authority. So this queen came to the right place. And I believe you have too this morning. You've come to the local church here in Fairmont to receive the message of God. Something else about this woman. She came to the right person. She came with hard questions, but to one who could answer those questions. You know, we can be amazed at the wisdom of Solomon. He had asked God to give him wisdom, and God did so. It was given to him as long as he walked with God. Now later on, Solomon did not walk closely with God. And we find the book of Ecclesiastes, he said all is vanity. He wrote both books and also the book of Proverbs. But Solomon walked with God for the last 40 years of his life. He lived until he was 80. He became king at 40. It was not a long life in those days, but oh, the wisdom he had, and God gave him that wisdom. That's where wisdom comes from. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth unto all men liberally, and upbraideth not, we read in James 1 and verse 17. So where does it come from? Well, education can come from the classroom, but wisdom can come from God. And you need it for your marriage. You need it for your raising of your children. You need it for your testimony at work and your effectiveness here in your local church. So God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. Much largeness of heart, the Bible says, as the sand upon the seashore. Now that was never said of anybody else in the written divine record that was said about Solomon. Solomon's wisdom exceeded all the wisdom of all the children of the East, the Bible says. The wisest of all men. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. He, in the book of Ecclesiastes, talked about philosophy and botany and biology and music. I mean, he was an extremely intelligent man. God had given them this wisdom. This queen came to the right person. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 12:42, you've heard about how Sheba went to Solomon to ask questions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon had great wisdom. Jesus is wisdom personified. Wisdom is, Jesus is God in fleshly form. He's omniscient. He has far greater wisdom than Solomon. Solomon had great wealth, but think of the wealth that Jesus had. I mean, he built out of human souls a church through the centuries that has declared the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His ascension, His return, all the great truths of the Christian faith. The wealth that Jesus Christ has produced. Solomon was a man who built a great building, but think of the great building, the church. Every born-again child of God around the world who is truly born again of the Spirit of God is a member of the church of the Lord Jesus, the assembly of those who meet together to worship and honor the Lord as you are doing so this morning. All is true of Jesus. Now, there are some things in the Bible that we don't have the answer to. For instance, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might do them." There are secret things that God has not chosen to reveal to us. And so don't try to suck intelligence out of your thumb because God doesn't deal with the subject and you're just guessing, just speculation. There are some things you have to give God the prerogative to say, well, I don't understand this exactly, but it's in your keeping and so I'm going to trust you even though I don't understand it. There are going to be times in your Christian life like that. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children that we might do, we might practice and obey those things which are clear in the Scripture. I know so little, but I have someone in me, with me, around me, who has the answers. If we ask of God, God will give us wisdom and not upbraid us. So if you're lonely today, Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." If you're sorrowful today, Jesus said, "Cast your burdens upon the Lord, for He careth for you." If you're fearful of death today, the Bible says our times are in His hands. And Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Death as a Christian is a vestibule into the presence of God, but death of the unsaved is a veritable trapdoor into the pit of hell. Oh, how wonderful it is to know the Lord. Blessed be His name. And so we find that this woman came to the right place, to the right person. And then I want you to notice something else, that she came with the right perspective, the right perspective. Notice verse 5, she found out that the report that she had heard was true. Now, many people here in Fairmont this morning don't believe the gospel. They want to tack a little bit of religion on their lives and make them feel good. But they're more concerned about the game after the lunch and about everything under the sun, but honoring God and living for God and witnessing to others. And they don't understand. I heard the story about a little name. Dr. Monroe Parker used to tell this story. I had the privilege of working with Dr. Parker when he was the president of Pillsbury College in Owatonna. He told a story about the blind Billy. Maybe you've heard this, but it bears repeating. Blind Billy had never seen the light of day. He was born that way. But they performed a very delicate surgery on Billy's eyes. Very delicate, difficult surgery. And several weeks went by, and even a month, and the doctor said, "Now, next week we're going to unravel the last of the gauze that covers Billy's eyes. We don't know if the surgery has been successful or not, but we're going to find out." So the first thing that Billy sees is going to be, well, he'll never forget it because he's never seen before. So I want you to take Billy to the backyard of your home. I want you as mom and dad to stand there in front of the beautiful flower garden that you produced. And I'll be here in facing you in the garden behind Billy to clip away the last of those gauze bandages. The doctor stood behind blind Billy. He clipped away those pieces of gauze. And they filtered down. And finally the last one filtered away from Billy's eyes. And he blinked. It was such a beautiful day. The sun was so bright. He couldn't hardly hold his eyes open. But slowly but surely, he kept them open. And so, "Oh, Mama, why didn't you tell me it was half so beautiful?" And she said, "We tried to, Billy. But you just couldn't understand." That's the way it is with salvation. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Salvation is like the wind that cometh for a while and then vanisheth away." There's a mystery about it. It's better felt than telt, somebody said. And you who have been saved, sometimes you try to explain your salvation to an unsaved person, and they say, I just can't understand that. Well, it's because they're dead in sins. They're born with a deadened spirit. They have no relationship with God whatsoever. But through your life, through your witness, through your consistency, they can see Jesus Christ. And they'll say, if God can make you what he's done for you, then I want him to do that for me. And you can win people to Christ here in your town. It's a wonderful, wonderful salvation we have. But sometimes it's hard to tell it. It's so glorious. And it's a spiritual battle we're in. The devil's in control of many that we talk to, if not most. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Religious as well as irreligious. And some people are trusting in their baptism and their confirmation classes and their do-goodism and many examples in the Bible of those who were trusting in their own good works and have never submitted themselves to the work of Jesus Christ, who on Calvary's cross provided salvation. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. It's belief. Simple, childlike belief that you're a sinner. And there's plenty of evidence for that if you're honest with yourself. You're a sinner. You do what you do because you are what you are. And you need to admit your condition and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Most of you undoubtedly have done that. But if there's someone here this morning who does not know, if you've got hard questions, come to the one who Solomon or who Sheba came to, finding that he had answers to the hard questions. Jesus has the answer. The Bible has the answer. And I recommend them to you. Let's bow for prayer.